In order for Brother Gene to have as much time as possible, I'm going to reduce my other opening comments to a very few. I have personally benefited through the years of my being able to listen to Brother Gene, to study with him, to think thoughts that he has meditated on, and I think I've been able to prosper as a result. I know that many of you have had similar experiences. For those of you who might not have heard him, I feel sorry for you. I appreciate the opportunity to present him to you at this time. I think that you'll find him to be a blessing to you also. We've gotten much in the way of rich blessings. It's a welcome back for Brother Gene in one sense, and in another sense, it's like he never left. We still have him in our hearts. Brother Gene?
Thank you, Brother Bob. Our text is from Colossians, the third chapter, verse 2 and 3. Set your minds or affections on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And of course, setting our affections on things above is a hard thing to do. And also, it is not something that can be done once and it's done. We know that setting our affections on the heavenly things is something that has to be done over and over. And the reason for that is that when we set our affections up higher, they fall down, and we have to set them up again, and they fall down. And that may be a little discouraging. Sometimes, remember the story of, in Greek mythology, the story of Sisyphus. His task was a very unpleasant one. His job was every day, his task was to roll a huge boulder up the mountain, and when he got it to the top, it would roll down, and the next day he would start all over again, and he'd roll the stone up the mountain, and it would roll down, and that was his life. Every day the same thing. And maybe sometimes we might think that it's that way with setting our affections on things above. But it's really more cheerful than that, because the stone never rolls all the way down. It keeps getting higher, and it may slip a little, a few turns back, and then we've got to turn a few turns ahead. And so we do make progress in setting our affections on things above. So we are not faced with quite the discouraging situation that Sisyphus had. That may be true of our secular work. Sometimes we feel it doesn't go anywhere. But to begin with, we want to go into the background a little bit of the book of Colossians. These words of the apostle are set in a certain context, and when you don't take the whole context, you kind of miss a good part of the lesson. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he was at Rome. Beloved Timothy was his penman. And Paul was a prisoner somewhere, that's a guess, between 61 and 63 A.D. And while he was at Rome in bonds, tied, chained to guards, Roman guards, a brother by the name of Epaphras, a Colossian brother, came to him, and he brought some very unsettling news, you know, just like the unsettling news that he had heard about the church at Corinth. Well, there were some problems at the church at Colossae. And we gather this from Colossians 2:8. He says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Apparently, some philosophers had come in, gifted men, brilliant men, disciplined men, men that came in with such force and power in the church that they kind of overwhelmed the church. They almost appeared to be super Christians and demanded the attention of the whole church and captivated the thinking of the whole church. They had the church in Colossae kind of cowering before them because of their excellence and their power and their presence. And so when Paul heard this, he was very direct. His first approach is to call attention to his apostleship. Paul did not write to them as an educated man, as a great philosopher, and someone that was trying to meet them on the level of philosophy at all. He reminded them of his background, that he didn't choose Christ, that Christ chose him, that he was raging against Christ, that he was bringing Christians, both men and women, in bonds, which was rather ruthless of him, because most of the persecution, they just rounded up the men, but Paul was more ruthless than the others. He gathered up men and women and took them in bonds to be in prison. And of course, then we know the story of how the Lord struck him down and enlisted him in the service of Christ and showed him how great things he would suffer for the Lord Jesus' sake. And so Paul reminded them of his apostleship, that he was chosen of the Lord, and he came on with spiritual powers that came from Christ and from God. He also reminds them in Colossians 1:7, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." He urges them to stick with what they learned from Epaphras, who apparently wasn't as powerful and as gifted as these philosophers, in the church, but he was a faithful minister of Christ. That was the point. He had started their hearts and their lives in the right direction, and Paul was reminding them to stay with the teachings that Epaphras had enjoined upon them. Now, when the apostle wrote, it was always with the pure purpose of teaching the Lord's sheep the pure truth and to cut out the cancer producing teachings brought in by Satan's apostles. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 11 to 23, we see that the apostle Paul's approach to this element of the church was to confront them directly. He didn't try to kind of carefully correct them, but he confronted the philosophers who were bringing in these ideas into the church directly, squarely. And he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands," a higher circumcision. Let's not talk about the circumcision of flesh, but let's talk about the higher circumcision, the true circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all the trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it away, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And by the way, there's a good reprint article, 4504, where Brother Russell shows that the law covenant was not taken away from the Jews, that the Jews are still under the new covenant. In this article, Brother Russell confronted those who claim that the law covenant ended. It was nailed to the cross and it was gone forever, and that the only covenant open during the Christian age was the new covenant. That's not true. And read the article. It's quite a revelation on the subject, that the law covenant is in vogue for those who have not come into Christ. But after showing how the Christian was not under the various laws and feasts and ceremonies of the law covenant, Paul makes a strong statement, very likely aimed at these Christian philosophers who were hard at work at Colossae. He says to them, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast the head." Two clever ploys were being used by these elements in the church. First, the voluntary humility, or as it's put in the King James, or rather the insisting on self-abasement. And the second was the worship of angels, or ministers. Now, it is possible that the apostle was alluding to these philosophers who had become Christians, having been formerly of the sect of the Essenes. You know, there were three groups in the Israeli nation. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the one you don't hear about in the scripture were the Essenes. But they were the monks. They lived in monasteries. They lived severe lives, disciplined lives. They were holiness people. They had a ritualistic life, and they abstained from all sensual gratifications. And they affected, as it were, to live the life of angels here on earth. Oh, that was heady stuff. They lived the life of angels. What do you do with somebody in the church that's living the life of an angel? That's powerful. That's intimidating. How about suggesting living the life of a sacrificial goat? That might be better. That might be the true role of the church. That's what the head told them they must do. But no, these powerful philosophers had come into the church with such a show of excellence and nobility that they seemed to shame the brethren at Colossae into going along with them. After all, what's wrong with fasting? What's wrong with prayer? What's wrong with self-abasement and care and keeping holy days and the like? Well, there's nothing wrong in principle. But when it is used to replace justification by faith in Christ, it is sin. Certainly not keeping the head. But these philosophers came on with such splendor and high style that the brethren didn't know how to cope, how to handle it. What do you tell somebody who's living the life of an angel in the church? So exemplary. Yes, this all sounded very high, powerful teachings. But Paul saw through it in a glance. Paul sums up this whole matter with penetrating analysis in Colossians 3:23, saying, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body." Oh, it has a wonderful appearance, but it's not the real thing. But they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. The thing that they were doing was very sensuous It was very fleshy. It was very much of the world. It was not leading them on to excellence in Christ. It was play acting for others to see, a pretense of being special or super holy men and commanding a special place in the church because of these strenuous performances that they played as professional philosophers. Because of the status-seeking ploys they were parading about, they were overlooking the true excellence that comes from Christ and faithful, humble service in following the Lord. It is in this context that we must look at the subject in Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, our subject. Paul was not trying to save the brethren at Colossae from just worldly living, ingratiating the flesh. No, that was not the problem. Paul was turning these dear brethren from the vain keeping of the law, from severe regulations of their bodies, of their lifestyle, into a higher lifestyle. He was lifting them from bondage to these seemingly holy men, philosophers, legalists who were claiming visions and revelations similar to the apostles, but were replacing the headship of Christ by teaching another gospel. Despite its show of holiness, Paul labels this as sensuous, or coming from sensuous minds, dealing in human feelings and human emotions. Not vile emotions, mind you, noble emotions to a fault, but still playing on human emotions to subvert them from the truth of Christ with which their faith had been founded. And sometimes the devil comes on with profound subtlety. But keep in mind the context of our study. The contrast is noble earthly disciplines, even severe to the flesh, with being raised with Christ and seeking the higher disciplines and things that are from heaven. Now we're told, if ye then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things that are above, not on the things on the earth. What does this mean? Does it mean that we are to study the heavens? Probably not. And while David wrote in the Psalms about the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament proclaims His handiwork, day to day pours forth speech, night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But we don't think that it's the study of the heavens that is implied. No, we find that studying the heavens would not be really a heavenly study. Even though we believe that there's a prophet in it, there's a majesty and there's a greatness in it, there are people that study the heavens, the astronomers, and they keep telling us all the time of things that they learn. Just recently, they were all excited and are still excited about the fact that they have found a mass out there that's so great that it's 1,000 to 10,000 times larger than our Milky Way, which is, by the way, is the part of the universe that we're a part of. When we look out into the sky at night and see that milky substance, we're looking through, as it were, the Milky Way, which there are estimated some 2 billion stars in that Milky Way. And they say that this mass is 1,000 to 10,000 times greater than our Milky Way. They don't know what it is. It's awesome. It's so great. You know, at one time they were worried there wasn't enough mass in the universe and that because it was too light, it would only go so far and gravity would pull it all back again. Now they're finding out there's so much mass out there, they can't comprehend it. But still, we don't think that this is the study that is to occupy our minds. Well, what about thinking about spirit beings? What do we know about spirit beings? Could we think about spirit beings? Would that be thinking about heavenly things? Well, we doubt that too. We can't think about angels. We can't think about the divine nature. We can't think about the cherubim and the seraphim, because the truth of the matter is we don't know anything about them. We haven't the foggiest idea of what an angel is like, or what God is like, what the nature of God is like. Oh, we've read some things in Daniel, like when an angel appeared to him, and his body was like beryl, and his face was like an appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches, and his arms and legs were like the gleaming burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the noise of a multitude. But notice, everything is like something. He can't define the angel. He makes a simile. It's like this and it's like that. But what an angel is, he didn't know. So, and when Paul saw him, all he saw was light. It shone like the sun at noonday, and he saw Jesus as one born before the time. So we cannot, if our life depended on it, dear friends, we could not think about angels and spirit beings, because we know nothing about them. And as a matter of fact, when the nation of Israel, they never saw God, but they heard the voice of the Lord. Remember when Moses, and we're told about this in Hebrews 12:21, that when Moses was called up into the mountain to meet with God, with a spirit being, what was the effect upon him? He said, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. It was not an easy experience for Moses to go up into the mountain and meet face to face with God. His knees were knocking as he went up into the mountain, and his stomach was probably turned into knots, and he was trembling exceedingly. It was a terrible, frightening experience. To the point where it was unsettling. And then read in Exodus 20:19-20, that when the people heard the voice of the Lord speaking from heaven, just the voice, a representation of the voice of the Lord, did they like it? Did they really enjoy it? No. When all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood afar off and they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. But God did speak to them. He said, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. That's in Exodus 20:19-22. God actually had a voice speak to them from heaven, and the whole nation of Israel heard this representation of the voice of the Lord. But they said, no, we don't want that anymore. Stop. Moses, you go up into the mountain and you hear the voice of the Lord, and everything you tell us, that we will do. It was too frightening. It was too awesome. And so they chose not to hear the voice of the Lord. And when Nicodemus wanted to know about heavenly things, Jesus said to him in John 3:12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus did not even attempt to tell Nicodemus about heavenly things. So we do not know what the divine nature was like. Brother Norby used to say that if we knew what the divine nature was like, the calling which we are called to, why, we would be walking on air into the kingdom. We would be transported. But to us in fleshly minds, or in fleshly bodies rather, really, we're not at home with spirit beings. And so we cannot appreciate this, and this is not what the apostle is telling us to think upon. Paul tells us what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those that love him, God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thought except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God be in him. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this thought, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Dear friends, this is thinking on spiritual things. Knowing the mind of God, the truths of God, and not necessarily knowing about the divine nature. Now, man was created in the Garden of Eden so he could receive spiritual truths. Man has spiritual qualities. In perfection, he could receive a spiritual law. And when God gave Israel a law, what kind of a law was it? The law is spiritual, Paul tells us in Romans 7:14. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. God gave a spiritual law to Israel. And likewise, the new covenant, when it is inaugurated in the kingdom time, will be spiritual, even though it will be to human beings. Because in that time, the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and the human race will be able to receive a spiritual law, just as they did in the Garden of Eden. In Israel, while wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel were given manna from heaven. This was called the bread of angels. They were to eat this bread and bless and serve their God. But you know, they didn't enjoy the bread of angels. They ate it for a while, and pretty soon they began to murmur and to complain, and they wanted the leeks and the garlics and probably the watermelons of Egypt, and this is what they hankered for. But Jesus said, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And again he said in John 6:33 and 48, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And that, dear brethren, is how we set our affections on things above. God brought down living bread from heaven, living truth that justifies and sanctifies those who feed upon it. No, we cannot reach up to heaven in our thoughts, but the Lord has brought heavenly thoughts to us, which will transform us and lift us up if we think upon these things. That is the word of the Lord. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so setting our affections on heavenly things means that we must come to the Son. That we must come to the Son, and He, if we put ourselves under His discipline, He will reveal the Father to us. And we will come to know God's character. And we will come to know the spiritual qualities of God's mind and heart, the truths that He thinks and lives by. Now, our text implies training or setting our affections on things above. By nature, our affections tend to the things of earth. The whole world is engaged in advertising, suggesting and enchanting people to do what they want them to do for commercial reasons. You know, by contrast, there's no money to be made in helping saints make their calling and election sure. There's no commercials on this. There's no motivation for this from a worldly standpoint. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:7 that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing the things that you would. This means that the Spirit, the new creature, must be against the flesh. It's automatic that the flesh is against the Spirit. Our flesh is against the Spirit. It's against the work of the Holy Spirit. It is no friend to the Spirit. The two are opposed. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. It's death to the new creature. If we allow our affections to dwell on the fleshy things, it will mean slowly our attrition and finally our death. But if we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, that is life and peace, the Apostle tells us in Romans 8, 5 and 6. Now, when we feed the Spirit, the new creature grows. We are told that it is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalms 1:3. Brethren, we cannot live like trees of righteousness fed by slogans, cliches, or a handful of scriptures, or even harvest quotations. We want to be trees planted by the streams of living waters, drawing the water of truth continually, sending roots deeper and deeper into the truth, into the promises, into the doctrines, into the prophecies. Sometimes we forget that the harvest message did not focus on a part of the scriptures. It didn't follow the advice of one Christian writer who said, "Why, there's enough in the fifth chapter of Matthew to save any man." There isn't. There isn't enough in the fifth chapter of Matthew to save anyone. No, we need the whole armor of God. We need the whole truth of God. The harvest message clarified the doctrines of restitution, the presence, and the covenants. The Bible students' movement was taught prophecy, great amounts of prophecy. We live in a prophetic world. The whole Bible students' movement did. We understood types and shadows. The truth movement was built on in-depth study of chronology, synchronized with time prophecies, on the presence and the harvest and the work of harvest and the time of harvest. The great subject of the atonement between God and man was examined exhaustively. The new creation was examined in its whole scriptural context. And we were given all these truths as a part of the whole armor of God. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew 6:19 and 20. Now everyone has treasures. With a child, It may be a little doll or a little box of stones or marbles or penknives, but they are the treasures of that child. And any parent that fails to respect that may find to their surprise that if they touch that box of treasures or try to throw it away, that there will be a howl come up from the child. That child, that's a part of that child's life experience, and they treasure these things, and so we have to respect that. And so as new creatures, we must also have treasures. We are just more sophisticated in the treasures that we have. The beautiful home sometimes that the world sets their affection on and they love and treasure, why, that could be taken from them. If they fail to meet the mortgage payments, why, the sheriff will be there one day and he'll have a lock that he'll put on the door. That treasure could be gone. The beautiful car that we treasured or the world treasures soon wears out and rusts and dents, and pretty soon it's an old car, which people refer to as a heap. Our jobs, which we felt secure in and so important, may be taken away from us. We may be declared surplus. We may have felt important, and the next thing we know, someone else comes in and they are replacing us. The beautiful clothing we treasured may become stained, moth-eaten. Does it make any sense to have treasures like these? Yet this is precisely what the world is doing. Every day they're encouraged to set their affections on earthly things. They're encouraged to make their treasures earthly things because there's profit in selling them these earthly things. And sometimes the Lord's people are enchanted with these things and we give them undue attention in our lives. No, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, what are the treasures that we are to lay up in heaven, the heavenly things? Friendship with God. Whom to know is life eternal. You know, we worship a God that we haven't seen, we haven't heard, but we know Him, and we love Him, and we serve Him, because He has revealed Himself to us through Jesus Christ. You know, we'd also have as our treasure Jesus, our elder brother. That's one of the things that the Trinity has done a terrible thing in. You know, they've taken away our Lord Jesus, and we don't know what they've done with Him. They've made Him somehow God, and they've fused Him in some way into God, and they don't have an elder brother. They have a Jesus who is God and God who is Jesus, but they don't have a Jesus, an elder brother. And it's a terrible thing that they've done with Him. They've taken Him away from the relationship with the Lord's people. No, the blessings of the Lord, they make rich, the wise man says, and it addeth no sorrow with it. You know, all the things that the world has to offer, they have sorrows. Anything you buy, you find that it has to be maintained. That beautiful house, you know what happens to it? The paint begins to peel, and the windows begin to crack, and the foundations begin to sag, and pretty soon you find that you got to put a new roof on it, and everything starts to wither and to crumble and to decay. Everything that you get in the world is the same way. The excitement is in getting it, and after you get it, then you find all the heartaches that come with it. But with the Lord, there are no sorrows attached with anything that the Lord gives. These blessings grow and they multiply and they prosper. You know, in the world today, there they're concerned with security. Corporations are buying out other corporations, and they're spreading themselves into 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 different areas because they want to prolong themselves upon the earth. They think they can project their material advantages forever. But we know that this is not possible. Our hope is in heaven. We must set our affections on the heavenly things. And a part of our affections are not only God and Christ and the truths that they have given us, but, dear friends, every saint that we have known that has finished their course is a part of our treasure in heaven. Think of all the wonderful relationships that you've had with the Lord's people. Many of them have gone home, and they're a part of our treasures in heaven. Brother Russell says in reprint 2479 that the Lord throws upon all those whom he calls to this high calling, this heavenly calling, to accept the call and the covenant thereunder, the responsibility of their success or failure in attaining it. This means that whether we are successful in putting our affections on things above or we fail in that endeavor, all depends on you and me. It means how serious we are about this matter, how much at war we are with the flesh, or rather how much at home we might be at the flesh. If we're at home with the flesh, dear friends, we're sure to be defeated in this great endeavor of setting our minds upon the heavenly things. At the beginning of each day, what conscious effort are you going to make and am I going to make to set our affections on heavenly things? At the close of each day, we must examine our experiences of the day and see to what extent we endeavor to set our affections on heavenly things. And if you examine and find today that you made no conscious effort to put your mind on heavenly things, in all probability, you didn't. You failed. Write that day off. If there's no conscious effort, you probably failed, because it is a warfare. It is an endeavor. It is an effort that must be put forth every day if we are to succeed in rising higher and higher in our heavenly affections. That is the way the victory is won. And so, as we started, so we'll conclude. Set your minds or affections on things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Thank you, Brother Gene. We appreciate having our minds brought to focus so that we might indeed be encouraged to set our minds, set our affections, set our meditations on those things which are heavenly. Let us join together in singing, in conclusion, hymn 32.
loving Heavenly Father, we bow again in Thy presence to thank Thee for the blessings of this convention and of this day. And we do desire to renew our minds and hearts before Thee, to set our affections on the heavenly things, the things that come from Thee and from our dear Master. We desire to be renewed in our hearts and minds which are Thine, and we pray that the power of Thy Holy Spirit may work in us so that we may triumph day by day in setting our affections on heavenly things and not on the things of this earth. Go before us, dear Lord, as the shepherd of our souls, work in us to will and do Thy pleasure as we pray for each of Thy people, and also we continue to pray for Thy triumph, the triumph of Thy kingdom here on earth, and for the blessings that shall